Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Ah, might have forgot my notes here. That might help. Okay. Let's pray. Abba and Elohim of our Father, we ask that your Shalom would be upon us today, Father God, that your word would go forth, Father God, and no one else's. Your hiding exists not of you, Father God, that you would speak only your word through us, that people would hear what you prepared them to hear, Father God, that you would cause us to be obedient to your instructions, to walk in your love, in your faith, and in trust in you. Blessed be your name, Father God, and all the good gifts you give us. Blessed be your name, Father God, for all the life you put aside for us. Blessed be your name, Father God, for all the future you've planned out for us. In Yeshua's name. Amen. Ki setzi. When you go. It is the... has 5,856 Hebrew letters, 1,582 Hebrew words, 110 verses. It can occupy 213 lines in a Torah scroll. I'm going to start by saying this. 1 Yochanan 1, 1 John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with Yah, and the Word was Yah. And he was in the beginning with Yah. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, life was the light of men. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of Jehovah, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of Jehovah. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. All Scripture is breathed and valuable for teaching the truth, convicting of sin, correcting faults, training in right living. Thus everyone who belongs to Jehovah may be fully equipped for every good work. Here it is. Yah's word, Yah's instructions are for his people who put their trust in him and enter into a relationship with him. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. His word is for his people, for those who trust in him. And Yeshua said in John chapter 10, verse 26, but the reason you don't trust is that you are not included among my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I recognize them and they follow me. Yeah. So don't be disappointed when people don't listen, because, you know, Yah calls his own, all right? Yah calls his own to himself. Don't be worried when people are hard-hearted to the message, because Yah calls his own to himself. They're the ones that he prepares for the message. Okay? When you're talking to people about Yah, they're the one that the lights come on. They're the one that suddenly spark up. They're the ones that he intends to have for himself. Would you like to play the first video, please? Oh, there. Would you like to play the first video, please? Here we go.
It's dark. It was just after a snowstorm. And I'm heading to a train track. And I see a light to my left. It was coming head on. The train comes. It plows, smashes into the Ford Pinto. And I didn't get a scratch. I was raised in a Reform Jewish home. My father grew up in Germany under Hitler. Then came Kristallnacht, the night of broken glasses. He can remember his father taking him through the rubble and seeing all this, and his father said, we have to get you out. Something came to pass called the Kindertransport. They put them on trains, ultimately going to England. And his father, when he was saying goodbye to his mother's crying, You may never see her again, and you may never see us again. And he never did. His father ultimately stayed behind getting other Jews out, and then he escaped miraculously. A Jewish family sponsored him to get him out and even to go to college. And he studied chemistry, and then to get his PhD, he came down to America, where my mother was also studying for her PhD in chemistry. They fell in love, and they decided to get married. That house wasn't religious. It was secular, kind of normal American Jewish home. I remember being in Hebrew school and watching the film strips of David and Isaiah and Elijah and the reality of God. God was so real in what they told us of the Bible. He spoke to people. He moved on their lives. Whether it was Moses in the burning bush or Abraham being called by God, there was a big gap between what I saw of the living, breathing God of Israel, the God of the Bible, and what I saw in the synagogue. In the synagogue, I never saw anybody saying, wow, God, he changed my life. It never happened. The rabbi never said, hey, the Lord just led me today, and it never happened. It was more liturgy and more rituals. It was kind of like the echoes of what once was. It was that there once was a glory, but the glory wasn't there, the presence wasn't there. It was more a cultural thing. People went to synagogue because they were Jewish. This is what we do because of tradition. You know, we went to Yom Kippur, and at the end of it, people didn't come out saying, wow, you know, my sins are cleansed, you know. There was none of that. There was no sense of the reality of God or the assurance of God or the presence of God or the life-changing power that's in the Bible. Therefore, I'm questioning the whole thing. How do I know there's a God? I don't see the evidence. How do I know he exists? How do I know we were the first ones to find there was one God, which is what we were taught? Tradition isn't God. It may be nice, but that's not God. And what people have told me is not God either. And even if they're religious, and that's not it either. I have to find God for myself. I have to find the truth for itself. I started seeking to get books on anything I could, on every subject, on science, on religion, on UFOs, on the occult, on every religion, every ideology, everything I could. And one day I picked up a book, and it was the late great planet Earth from ancient times. So the prophecies of Israel, of the Jewish people are going to be scattered to the ends of the earth, and they were. And then that they, in the end times, they'd be gathered back to the land of Israel, and they were. And that the world would focus on the controversy of Israel and the Middle East and Jerusalem. And I never heard anything like that. It just blew me away. I had no idea the Bible said that it was there. And as someone who was of a scientific outlook, I could not argue against it. There's no way I could disprove it, because I knew that even with all our computers and supercomputers, we could not foretell history. Then as I'm doing that, I started reading the prophecy of the Jewish Messiah. In Micah, it says he'll be born in Bethlehem. And I'm thinking, Bethlehem? That's Catholic. How did that get into our Bible? And then I'm reading about the Messiah in Zechariah, that he's going to come to Jerusalem riding a donkey. I said, well, I heard about that, something like Palm Sunday, but what's that doing here? It said that he would be a light to the Gentiles, and he'll even be rejected by my own people for a time. And then I read in Isaiah 53 that it said that the Messiah, our Messiah, is going to die for our sins. And I always thought of something like that's Catholic, that's not Jewish, but it was there clearly. And I'm trying not to connect it, but it's connecting. I didn't want to accept it, but I couldn't argue against it. If I'm seeing this one, this Yeshua, in the Hebrew scriptures, I will have to see something Jewish in the New Testament or New Covenant scriptures. So finally, I get to the point where I'm going to open up what I know is the New Testament, and this is a forbidden book. I'm expecting something Catholic, you know, I'm expecting something so foreign. Nevertheless, I open it up and I read the genealogy of Yeshua, Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then it goes down all these Hebrew names and all the Jewish names. And then as I'm reading it, he's quoting from the Hebrew scriptures again. That's just what I would expect the Messiah to do. And it clearly upholds Israel. It says in the New Testament, you have to bless the Jewish people, love the Jewish people. That's what I found. Surprise. I knew, you know, ultimately, listen, it's not enough to be telling people about the prophecies. Ultimately, it's me and God. But I'm not following God, and I didn't want to follow God, because I thought if I follow God, I have to join a monastery, become a monk. I thought you have to give up everything good or everything you enjoy to follow God. And so I fought God on this, and I knew I had to do something. So finally, I made a deal with God. And the deal I made with him was, listen, I said, I know I should follow you, but I don't want to. So here's the deal. I will accept you when I'm on my deathbed. I'm driving in this Pinto, this Ford Pinto, at night, and I'm heading to a train track. It's dark. It was just after a snowstorm. Came at an angle. The road was bumpy. You didn't even know where you were. And I see a light to my left. But the other cars are crossing. And I was on the track. It was coming head on. The train comes. It plows, smashes into the Ford Pinto. The car goes up like aluminum foil. And the only thing I could do at that point was call out to God. And the car was destroyed. And it made headlines. And I didn't get a scratch. I said, Lord, I said, that was so close. I realized that my life was so close, within inches of eternity. I said, I got to get right with God. And I didn't know how to do it. I remember from Hebrew school that Moses met God on a mountain and Elijah met God on a mountain. I said, so let me find a mountain. So here it was night and I drove my car up this mountain. I'd never been there before. And there I found a rock. I kneeled down on the rock and I said, Lord, I'm yours in the name of Messiah. I know he is the Messiah. Come into my life, cleanse me, forgive me, make me new, and lead me on. From this moment, I'm going to follow you as your disciple. I remember that first week, I felt something different. It was very gentle, you know, but it was real. I was working, I was going to college, and I was working as a security guard, and this cleaning man at this factory, and he looks at me and he says, what happened to you? He says, you got that glow. You're glowing. And I was glowing. You know, I was born again. When you follow him in Messiah, your life becomes what it was meant to be from the beginning. Because my parents were raised traditionally in many ways that whatever you do, you can't believe in Jesus and be Jewish. And so one day I spoke to them and I said, here, I'm gonna read to you these scriptures. So I read the Messiah being born in Bethlehem. They said, oh, that's obviously Jesus. It's the New Testament. I'm sure of it. Dying for our sins. That's the New Testament. Light to the Gentiles, New Testament. Riding on a donkey, New Testament. I said, everything I read to you was from the Hebrew scriptures. It was simply speaking of the Messiah to come. And there was dead silence. And then my father kind of said, well, that doesn't mean anything. What you're reading about in the New Testament is a rabbi. A rabbi can say, this is kosher and this is not kosher. But the mega rabbi, the grand rabbi, is the one who can make those who are not kosher become kosher. He can take those who are born of the nations and make them spiritually children of Israel. He can even take us in our uncleanness and our sins and make us clean. See, what is the ultimate hope of Israel? The ultimate hope of the Tanakh, the Hebrew scriptures, is that God and man will become joined together forever. It's about the covenant. That's what Israel's about, the covenant, God and man. Well, what is the ultimate of that? It's the ultimate is that the Lord God comes and becomes one with us, that he can know our sorrows, know our pain, know our sins, and still be one with us. That is what the Messiah is. He's the joining of God and man. It's not just that Jesus and believing in him, Messiah, Yeshua, is Jewish, but it's the most Jewish thing that you could ever do, whether you're Jewish or not. It's the most Jewish thing, and it's the best thing. Listen, I am the least likely person in the world to be telling you what I've been telling you. Seek for yourself. I was raised with a scientific outlook to research, see whether something is true or not. It's not about religion. It's not about tradition. It's not about what people told you. In the end, it's only going to be about you and God. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be open. Ask and it will be given. God is there to show himself to you. Seek him and you will find.
Shalom and welcome to Parsha in 60 Seconds. Today's portion is from Deuteronomy 21:10-25:19. It is called Kitzetze, which means when you go. If an Israelite wanted to marry a captive woman, he must give her a makeover and mourn for his dead future in-laws for a month. An absolutely defiant son would be stoned. Cross-dressing was forbidden. Plowing with an ox and a donkey together was forbidden. Moses instructed that one was to make tassels, called tzitzit. To marry a woman and then falsely accuse her of not being a virgin would result in the false accuser's flogging. If the woman was not a virgin, she would be stoned. If a man lies with an unclaimed virgin, he is required to marry her. Marrying your father's former wife was forbidden. If a man discharges during the night, he must leave the camp for a day and bathe. A man can relieve himself outside the camp and would bury his discharge with a spike. Prostitution was illegal. Charging interest to a loan on one's kin was not cool, but charging a foreigner was okay. Kidnapping an Israelite was punishable by death. Debts could not be collected forcibly. Fallen crops from the harvest were to be left for the needy. When flogged, no more than 40 lashes were allowed. If your brother died with no son, you are required to marry his wife and give her a son. If the wife of one seizes another man's during a fight, then her hand was to be cut off. The Israelites were to remember the ambush of the Amalekites and declare that Amalek's memory be blotted out from under heaven. And that is Kitzetze in 60 seconds.
Welcome to another episode of Parashah Points, short thoughts from the weekly Torah portion. This week's Parashah Point comes from Ki Tetze, which is Hebrew for when you go forth, and it goes from Deuteronomy 21:10 to Deuteronomy 25:19. This Torah portion consists of a series of miscellaneous laws governing war captives, inheritance, wayward sons, found property, rooftop safety, prohibited mixtures, vows, treatment of animals, levirate marriage, the fair treatment of workers, etc. There's a lot we can talk about in this Torah portion. Today, we're going to talk about the law to build a parapet. Deuteronomy 22:8. When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house, if anyone should fall from it. A parapet is a small protective wall or gate built on the edge of a balcony or a roof. In the ancient Near East, houses were often built with flat roofs to be utilized as living space. A parapet was a safety measure. If a homeowner fails to make this roof safe, and a visitor gets hurt on their property, the homeowner is liable. Even though the homeowner didn't intend for anyone to fall, they are still responsible for not securing their roof. The excuse, "Well, I didn't mean for anyone to get hurt," does not absolve a negligent homeowner. This is similar to the law in Exodus 21:28-29. The law describes a situation where an ox kills someone. If the owner was warned that his ox was known to attack and he failed to keep it in, he is to be put to death. The underlying principle here is that we are not to be negligent. We ought to be mindful of safety protocols and do what we can to prevent accidental harm to our neighbors. What might that look like in today's culture? Most of us do not have flat rooftops that we use for social gatherings, but many of us do have cars. Do you make sure everyone buckles their seatbelt in your car? How about, if you have kids, putting locks on the cabinets so they cannot access dangerous cleaning chemicals? This principle might also translate to something like keeping the sidewalk leading up to your house clear of ice and snow in the winter. That way, visitors won't slip and fall. Those are just a few of the ways we can practically apply the principle of this law. God's wisdom expressed in His Torah is relevant today as ever. If you truly love your neighbor, as the Torah commands us, you will care for their safety. Thank you for joining us for another Parashah Point. We pray that you've been blessed by this teaching, and remember, continue to test everything. Shalom.
Next one.
This is Rabbi David Foreman, and welcome to Parshat Ki Tetze. You are watching Aleph Beta. The Torah tells us to honor our parents. Why? Well, if we had to speculate, the most obvious answer is our parents gave us the greatest gift of all, life itself. So, obviously, some deference is due to them. When we honor them, we are doing the least we can to those who've given us life. That, I think, is the conventional interpretation of why it is that we honor our parents, and I don't mean to argue with it here, but speaking personally, I myself have recently come to perceive why it is that we honor our parents, something that, at least for me, makes the mitzvah jump to life in a whole new way, and I want to share it with you. The insight came from something in this week's parsha that seems to have very little indeed to do with honoring your parents. So I'm going to invite you to forget everything I told you for a moment about honoring your parents and just focus on this week's parsha, and then we'll come back to our parents and kind of tie it all together. Our parsha contains the famous mitzvah of Shiluach HaKan, sending away a mother bird. The way the Torah phrases it is, if you find a nest with chicks in it or with eggs in it, and on top of the nest you notice that there is a mother bird who is crouching. So the mitzvah is, Shaleach t'shalach ha'taim, send the mother bird away, v'tabanim tikach lach, and then you can take the chicks for yourself, or the eggs for yourself. And the great $64,000 question here is, what exactly is the rationale for this mitzvah? It seems to have some sort of ethical message. That indeed is the way almost all the commentators interpret it, but exactly what is that message? So again, there's a lot of discussion of this among the major medieval commentators, but basically the theories that are out there break up into two main groups, led by the Rambam, Maimonides, and Nachmanides, as the principal proponents of two different approaches. The Rambam, Maimonides, argues that the basic idea here is that the worst thing you could do to any parent is to force them to witness the demise of their child. The Rambam says it's not something unique to our own humanity that we can't deal with that. That's true for animals as well. And therefore, the mitzvah of Shiluach HaKan, sending away the mother bird, is don't impose that kind of cruelty even upon a bird. The Torah gives you permission to take eggs or take the chicks, but don't force the mother to watch helplessly the demise of her young. Send her away and then you can take the chicks. Nachmanides and those in Nachmanides' camp see a little bit differently. Nachmanides argues that there's something here that smacks of species extinction. In other words, while the Torah gives human beings the right to consume animal products, and indeed animals themselves, we all understand that there's a difference between killing a cow for food and killing out the entire species cow. There's something ethically abhorrent, the Ramban argues, about driving an entire species to extinction. And even though you're not actually doing that here, nevertheless, if you were to kill mother and child together, two generations at once, you were to take the eggs and the chicks and take the mother bird, that's a kind of unconscionable overconsumption of the species, and you don't do that. So if you're going to take the chicks, you're going to take the eggs, you're going to save the mother bird, send out the mother bird, let her live. And that's the Ramban's way of looking at it. And what I'd like to do with you now is to explore the actual text of the mitzvah itself as given in this week's parsha, because I think if we do, if we pay attention to the words carefully, we will discern yet another layer of meaning here in the rationale behind this mitzvah, beyond what Maimonides and Nachmanides already tell us. Let me begin by asking you a couple questions. First, why is this mitzvah phrased in particular with reference to birds? Is there any reason for that? In other words, if it's just an issue, like the Ramban says, of don't inflict this cruelty upon a parent to watch the death of its child, that would be true for any species. If it's a species extinction issue, like the Ramban says, so why specifically phrase it in terms of birds? So that's question number one. And here's question number two. There's a piece of the text that seems problematic here. You see, the language of the text is, Ki kare kan tzipor lefanecha, if you find this nest, and you find it on a tree, or you find it on the ground, and there's chicks, and there's eggs in there, and the mother is crouching over these chicks, or over these eggs. But then the phrase is, Lo tikach ha'im al abanim, do not take the mother upon the children. Now, you have to sort of sit there and ask yourself what that phrase is doing there. It seems strangely out of place, according to both the Ramban and the Rambam. You see, as the text continues, it makes sense, according to either the Ramban and the Rambam, Shaleach t'shalach ha'taim v'tabanim tikach lach, send out the mother and then take the children. According to the Rambam, that would mean send out the mother because don't inflict this pain upon her to make her watch the demise of her young. According to the Ramban, it means send out the mother so that you don't kill both on the same day. But back up a little bit and ask yourself about that phrase, lo tikach ha'im al abanim, and you find yourself in a little bit of a problematic position. What do you mean, don't take the mother upon the children? I mean, that's not really the point, according to either the Rambam or the Ramban. According to the Rambam, that it's about not inflicting this pain upon the mother to watch the demise of the child. It really should be, lo tikach habanim bifnei ha'em. Don't take the children in front of the mother. What do you mean, don't take the mother in front of the children? It's not about taking the mother. And according to the Ramban, it's not really any better. Lo tikach ha'em ala banim should really have been lo tikach ha'em ima banim. Don't take the mother with the children. What do you mean, don't take the mother upon the children? Why the emphasis on taking the mother? Unless there's another layer of meaning in this mitzvah. The key to seeing it is to look at the reward. It turns out that sending out the mother bird comes with a promised reward of long life. And there's only one other positive command in the entire Torah that comes with a promised reward. And it just so happens that that promised reward for the other mitzvah is also long life. What is that other mitzvah? The other mitzvah that carries the same reward is kibud av v'em, honoring your mother and your father. It too comes with the promise of long life. Kabed et avich v'et imecha l'man yarichun yamecha. Honor your mother and father so that your days will be lengthened. What possible common denominator could there be between the mitzvah of sending away the mother bird and honor your mother and father? The Torah seems to be linking these mitzvahs. Why? The common denominator would seem to be the honoring of motherhood. Let me ask you a question. How easy is it to capture an adult bird? What if I told you to stop watching this video right now, go outside, and take a few minutes to capture a bird? Just go out there, there's plenty of trees, probably a lot of birds in them. You can hear them chirping all over the place. Just go out with your bare hands and catch me a few birds and come on back and write me an email. How many emails of successful bird catches do you think I'd get from you guys? Like none, right? It ain't easy to capture a mother bird. That's the point of the Torah. Here you are walking down the street, and you see a nest with a mother hovering over its young. Right there is the one chance you have to take a mother bird with your bare hands. You know why? Because that mother bird will do anything to protect her young. She will sacrifice herself, if need be, in a desperate effort to fend you off. She will flutter her wings. She will hover over that nest. And therefore, you might say to yourself, you could take not just the eggs, but you could take her too, right? Don't do that. Lo tikach ha'em al habanim. Do not take the mother as she hovers over her young. Send her away, and then take the eggs. Why? Because it's a desecration of motherhood. Let me explain. When God first created the earth, human beings could only eat vegetation. Then later on, God says, you know what, you can eat animals too, but there are restrictions. One natural restriction is that God gave animals various abilities to evade predators. For a bird, that ability is flight. Its wings protect it. In effect, God said, when it comes to birds, you can have as many birds as you can catch, but I'm going to give the birds wings. You're not going to be able to catch that many of them. So what is the Torah saying in this week's Parsha? Let's look at the situation. There's a bird's nest. There's eggs. There's chicks. There's a mother bird. The eggs you have a right to. God gave humans the ability to consume animal products, even animals themselves. But the mother? What's the only reason you'd be able to capture that mother? She has wings. She could fly away. It's because she's protecting her young. And she won't fly away. You're using your own maternal instincts against her. It's like there's a trap here, and the bait in the trap is nothing but the mother's own maternal instincts. You're using the maternal instinct itself against her. That's a desecration of motherhood. Don't do it. Let the mother bird go, for you don't really have a right to catch her. And here, I think, is where you get to the most amazing insight in the world as to what it means to honor your mother. Because what exactly is the idea here with the mother bird? It's that a mother will do anything for her young, will even sacrifice herself for her young, and we are commanded to honor that, not to turn a mother's own instinct against her. Well, that's not just true for the mother bird. That's true for your own mother, too. Your own mother will do anything for you. Yes, she has expectations for you. Yes, she has hopes for you. But at the end of the day, if you do not rise to her expectations, and even if you disregard her hopes, she will still love you because you are her child. Do not desecrate that love and take advantage of it. That love, that parental love, is intended to help you grow. Do not take that love and use it as a trap that you set against her, where you take and you take all of that love and you give nothing in return. Honor your parents. And if you do, and if you send away the mother bird, you will find that in venerating motherhood, the source of all life, your own life will be strengthened. You may well find that you yourself will live a long, healthy life. It's only fitting when you show deference to the source of all life. Have a good Shabbat.
Hi, YouTube.
Hey, did everybody get that? Yeah. There's a lot in this week's parasha. There's more mitzvahs in this week's parasha than any other parasha. There's about 70 of them. It's really important. There are some that seem very, very simple, but they have profound meaning and effects once kept. Yah wants us to forbid us from doing things, and on face value, it doesn't seem to make sense, but when it's put in practice, it brings a whole new understanding and a whole new thinking to a person's life and allows Yah to work in them and to develop them. We can see this in the picture of marriage over and over again. In marriage. In this parasha, it talks about marital faithfulness over and over again, both before marriage and after marriage, during the engagement and after. Why? Because marriage is a picture of our relationship with Yah. It's a, what do you call it? It's a parable. It's a parable of our relationship with Yah. It's very, very important. This principle of faithfulness with Yah is expressed through faithfulness with marriage. And Yah is letting us know that he won't tolerate anything but our faithfulness to him, our trust in him. We have the choice. We either walk with him and be obedient to him and are faithful to him, or we leave the wedding marriage altogether. Yeah? Matthew 7 verse 15 says, "Beware false prophets. They come to you bearing sheep's clothing, but underneath they're hungry wolves. You recognize them by their fruit. Can people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every healthy tree produces good fruit, but a poor tree produces bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor a poor tree good fruit. Any tree that does not produce good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. So you will recognize them by their fruit. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who do what my Father in heaven wants them to." Okay? "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we expel demons in your name? Didn't we perform any miracles in your name?' And I'll tell them to the faces that I never knew you. Get away from me, you workers of Torahlessness." And similarly, he said in Yochanan 15, "I am the real vine and my Father is the gardener. Every branch that's part of me that fails to bear fruit, he cuts off. And every branch that does bear good fruit, he prunes." We don't like that, but he does it. It hurts. "So it will bear more fruit. Right now, because the word I've spoken to you, you are pruned. Stay united with me and I with you, because of the word I've spoken to you. And I with you, just as the branch can't put forth fruit by itself apart from the vine, so you can't bear fruit apart from me. He is the fuel we burn. I'm the vine, you are the branches. Those who stay united with me and I with them are the ones who bear much fruit, because apart from me you can do nothing. Unless a person remains united with me, he is thrown away like the branches and dries up. Such branches are gathered and thrown into the fire, and they are burned up. This is how my Father is glorified, in you bearing much fruit. This is how you will prove you to be my Talmudim. Just as my Father has loved me, I too have loved you, so stay in my love. If you keep my commands, you'll stay in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commands and stay in his love. Matthew 22, verse 1 says, And Yeshua spoke to them in parables, saying, The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. He sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, Tell those who are invited, See how I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fat calves, and have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants and treated them shamefully and killed them. Does anyone run into persecution when they expressed God's invitation? You're offering them something good and they want to turn on you. Seen it many, many times. The king was angry and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned the city. Then he said to his servants, The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all from whom they found, both bad and good, so the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came and took the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. The king said to the attendants, Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness, into a place that will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. I know people who have, grown up in religious communities, but they choose to walk away from God's word and his truth, and that's basically it. You choose to be faithful. You choose to walk in his truth. You choose to stay in his love. Or you don't. And if you don't, then many are called but few are chosen. Does it make sense? Yeah. Yeah, he's a good God. He desires us to walk with him in truth, to love him and to be his servants. He wants us to express himself through us to the world and to those around us, and that requires a level of faithfulness to him. Yah wants us to be in an honest relationship with him. So if something upsets us, he wants us to tell him, okay, and to talk to him about it. Does anyone have any questions about this week's parasha? No? Not even about the weird stuff? Sorry? What matters?
Very good.
Oh, good. Okay. All right. There's a lot of other stuff here I've got notes on if anyone wants to know. This week they talked about a mamzer. Does everyone know what a mamzer is? No? Rabbis have traditionally interpreted the word mamzer to be a child who was born of a forbidden relationship. But I don't believe that's so. I believe that a mamzer was a tribe that was living in the Negev at the time. Okay?
The dictionary will tell you the opposite.
The dictionary will tell you the opposite, but yeah. Sorry? Yeah, that's the rabbis will tell you that the mamzer is a child of a forbidden relationship and they're not allowed in the assembly of Yah. Okay? But Yah said, because a mamzer may not enter the assembly of Yehovah. Nor may his descendants down to the 10th generation into the assembly of Adonai. Rabbis interpret this as a product of incest or adultery. But the better interpretation is that this is another tribe like the Ammoni or Moabi. It fits better with the word and the way it's used in Deuteronomy 22 verse 2, it says, a man's ear may not enter the assembly of Yehovah, nor his descendants down to the 10th generation enter the assembly of Yehovah. No Ammoni or Moabi may enter the assembly of Yehovah, nor may any of the descendants down to the 10th generation enter the assembly of Yehovah. Because they did not supply you with food and water when you were on the road after leaving Egypt. Because they hired Balaam, son of Beor, and Petor in Aram, Naharaim, to put a curse on you. Yep, sorry, my apologies. Now, quite clearly he's talking about three people groups. Now, the interesting thing about this is Ruth, and we have a whole book about her in the Bible, was a descendant of Moab. Ruth was allowed to become part of Israel. Ruth was not forbidden to become part of Israel, yet she was a Moabite. Yet it says here that up to 10 generations, and she was within that 10 generations. Why is that, that she was allowed to, and it seemed to contradict scriptures? Anyone have any ideas? Huh? You do?
She's an ancestor of Yeshua.
She is an ancestor of Yeshua as well, and she's a descendant of who?
King David.
Of Lot. She's a descendant of Lot and became an ancestor of King David. And she was a descendant of Lot through Lot's daughters, through a forbidden relationship. Wow. Isn't that interesting? Now, the understanding here is that because she put her trust in Yah, she gave up her identity as a Moabite and took her identity as a Jew. As an Israeli. She left her identity as a Moabite, so she could not come before God as a Moabite. She came before God as a convert. Okay? So she didn't come as a Moabite. She came as a convert. Does that make sense to everyone? Yeah.
Justification.
Sorry?
Justification through
faith in Yeshua. That's right. Always been about that. Yep. Here it is. Ruth swore an oath in Ruth 1:16. Ruth said, do not press me to leave and stop following you. For wherever you go, I will go. Whatever you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God will be my God. So she's thrown away her identity as a Moabite and taken on the identity as a daughter of Israel. Ruth swore an oath at this point, ceased to be a Moabite and became a Hebrew. Isaiah 56 verse 3 says, a foreigner joining Yehovah should not say, Yehovah will separate me from his people. Likewise, a eunuch should not say, I'm only a dried up tree. For here is what Yehovah says, as for the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me, hold fast to my covenant in my house with my walls, I will give them power and a name greater than the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. And for the foreigners who join themselves to Yehovah, to serve him, to love the name of Yehovah, and to be his workers, all who keep the Shabbat and do not profane it, who hold fast to my covenant, I will bring them to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. What's the house of prayer for all nations? The temple. So they're becoming part of the assembly, right? So Gentiles who convert and start keeping the Torah and keep the Sabbath, Yah now regards them as his people. Yeah. Who love the name of Yehovah to be his workers and who keep the Sabbath and do not profane it and hold fast to my covenant, I will bring them to my holy mountain. Joyfully in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Isn't that interesting? So they are allowed to offer sacrifice on the altar, so they're no longer considered unclean anymore. They're considered clean, because you have to be ritually clean in order to offer and participate in sacrifice. Okay. Does it make sense to everybody? Does anyone have any other questions about any of the more difficult passages in this ring? Okay, we'll move into the issue.
Yeah, one brief one. With reference to Balaam.
Yep.
What was it that he did or taught or encouraged?
Oh, That's a whole other sermon. Balaam did three things. He had some teaching. What he did was he, realizing that he couldn't curse Israel because Yah wouldn't allow them to be cursed, realizing that he couldn't, that he was only going to find blessing from the God of Israel, because the normal practice would go and apply to the deity in control of that particular group of people and get them to do harm to the group of people they're looking after by, you know, basically stroking the thing's ego by offering sacrifice to it. Okay, so he attempted to do that with Jehovah, and Jehovah said, nothing doing. They're my people. You're not going to get that. So what he did was he realized that in order to do harm to Israel, to bring a curse on Israel, he had to get them to violate Yah's instructions. So he taught the Moabite women and the people to go out and prostitute themselves with Israel and get Israel, the young Jewish, young Israeli boys, to go and offer sacrifice to Molech, to get involved in sexual sin, because at that time, I'm not going to go into details because I've got the kids here, but to get involved in sexual sin and offer sacrifice and participate in their rituals and sacrifice, which were usually sexually based anyway. Okay? And in doing that, he'd separate them from Yah and then create problems, and he did. It brought a plague on Israel and drove a wedge in Israel, and lots of people were killed as a result. I think 24,000 people died as a result. So that's what Balaam and Beor did. And because they deliberately went out of their way to drive a wedge between God and his people, that was it. They were toast. The people who did that was toast. Previous to that, Yah was never going to do harm to Moab because they were descendants of Lot. He had a place for them. They were allowed to live there in peace. Moses was not allowed to cross the territory without their permission. Anything they bought from them, they had to pay for. They were not allowed to exploit them or try and use them in any way. They had to show them respect. After that, Yah said, no, I'm going to wipe the floor with you. You're not going to exist as a people anymore. And they don't. There's no nation of Moab anymore. There's descendants of them, but there is no identifiable cultural group that's called Moab anymore. Yah has eliminated that cultural group. Does that make sense to everyone? Okay. All right, we might move into the Yeshua Remembrance Service.